I invite you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 as we get instruction from the High King of Heaven and understand what His heart is as demonstrated by His work on our behalf to save us. And then having done that for us, what He intends to work through us on behalf of other people. Titus 3, 1 through 11. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. It's required of stewards that they be faithful. As we think of the theme for this year, stewards of God's amazing grace. What makes a person a steward is that he's accountable for what he doesn't own. He's been given it to manage. And as human beings and as believers, that takes in really everything that we have that's of value. Last week we started with looking at being stewards, managers of life itself. We can't create life ourselves. We didn't bring ourselves into being. God did, and He did so with a purpose, and we answer to God for how we use our lives. This week we're looking at being stewards of salvation, the rescue that God has worked in our lives as we're believers, presents to us a stewardship of these amazing gifts that have been given to us in Christ Jesus, gifts to be used, and gifts for which we will be held accountable. This morning we looked at being stewards of salvation. We're saved to grow. If we've been given life, we have life from God, that life ought to grow, it ought to produce fruit. Tonight, we're looking at the theme of being saved to serve, saved to serve. Now, I think I've heard that phrase ever since I was a little boy, saved to serve. But tonight, as we look at the text, we've already read it. The thing that struck me about it as I was working through it, and of course, I've gone through the scripture looking for key passages on this theme and that would help us understand what kind of stewardship we have in so many areas. What struck me about it is the service that Paul talks about isn't the service you first think of when you think about saved to serve. When I hear saved to serve, I think about serving God. And obviously, we ought to be serving God. But that's not the focus. The next thing I normally think of is, well, saved to serve, like, you know, you're a member of this church, so you ought to be doing something, you know, teaching Sunday school, vacuuming the carpets, putting money in the offering plate, doing something to serve. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is really more of a 24/7 kind of relationship with people everywhere, especially unsafe people, especially people who behave the way we used to be. The kind of people that we would normally want to avoid, not in terms so much of sharing the gospel with them, but just in terms of serving them, because their behaviors are hurtful and they don't treat us right. And yet this passage will show to us that one reason God has saved us is so we could serve those people the way God has served us. He graciously saved us when we were hateful people. And if we belong to Him, if we've been rescued by Him, and we're being changed by Him into the image of Christ, having the mind of God toward people, then we will be willing to do the same thing. Now, that's the whole message in a nutshell. I'm not going to have the closing prayer now, though. We're going to keep going. That lets you know where we're going. As we look at this passage, verses 1 through 11, stewards of salvation, saved to serve. In verses 1 and 2, he starts with the call to godly service. The call to godly service. And then he tells us in verses 3 through 7, really the basis of that call, and that's the undeserved mercy of God. The undeserved mercy of God. And then in verses 8 through 11, the non-negotiable mandate for believers. So it's kind of an interesting arrangement where he starts with the command about how you're supposed to live. He backs up to the reason for it, the God-sized reason for it. And then he really reiterates the command with all guns blazing. And that's why I'm calling it the non-negotiable mandate. In other words, there's no choice here. In fact, it's very interesting that the passage ends with a call to church discipline against those who don't live this way. That's how basic this is to the gospel. And that's how flagrant the sin is of not living this way. In other words, we're talking about essential Christianity. If you want to just bring this down, bring Christianity down to its basic requirements, the basic way to live, that's what we're talking about. If we are truly those who have received salvation are using it in the way God intended. Before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father, we come to your word, and it is your word. We seek to explain it, to lay it out in a manner that is true to the text, that is accurate, so that it has all your authority behind it. I pray, God, that you'd help us see how this connects with our own living, in our relationships, the people we live with, the people we work with, the people that we meet. And dear God, help us to be faithful stewards of salvation, the greatest gift of all, a gift that will be ours for eternity. And yet for time, we have an obligation to use it in a certain way. Lord, help us use it in serving the needs of other people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, in verses 1 through 2 of our text, we see the call to godly service. Remind them. It's not just something they might forget, but it's something you want to keep them mindful of that needs to be reiterated. To be submissive to rulers and authorities. Not just the ones you agree with, not just the good ones. Think about the world they're living in when he writes this. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He begins with a very basic character quality of those that are true believers and are living according to the mind of God. We're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God, whether it's wives to husbands, husbands in self-sacrificing love to wives, children in obedience to parents, parents in their patient training of their children. And he's already talked about slaves to their masters. And now he talks about all of us, to anyone that's in authority. We are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. What does that word mean? Well, when we think of the word submissive, we think of kind of a doormat mentality. And that's not really the essence of the term. It literally means to place oneself under someone else, like in a military ranking. You understand what your rank is and you therefore obey orders. So why does a believer approach life this way? Why is it that a believer who's truly born again ought to have a submissive spirit toward rulers and authorities? where would the connection be? Well, here's the connection. A believer understands that there is a sovereign ruler of all the universe under whose command all other authorities receive their power. In other words, he doesn't look at governors and presidents and kings or parents, anyone in charge as just laws to themselves. Rather, he looks at them, as Romans 13:1 describes, there's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, even those evil rulers, even men like Nero, even the emperors of Rome and the kinds of governors that Paul came up against, evil men were put there for a purpose by God. Even those under whom Paul suffered physically in other ways. A believer changes radically in his thinking toward authority. We once were rebels, but now we have come to line up with God's created order. Rulers and authorities. Biblical Christianity is not a religion of revolution. It is a religion of transformation. Historically, when believers confuse the power of politics with the power of the cross, abuse follows. So submission. And then out of that submission flows obedience. To be obedient. Just to obey. Why don't we obey? Why don't we want to obey? Well, it's because we don't have a heart of submission. We don't want to put ourselves under someone else. We want to put ourselves over other people. That's the natural way we think. Our disobedience is actually a symptom or a fruit of our lack of submission. If we can get the submission right, then the obedience will flow. And then ready for every good work, prepared for it. In other words, when we think about doing good works toward others, it's not an afterthought. It's not just, you know, somebody has to remind us of it all the time. Rather, it's something that we're ready for. We're, you know, like runners in a race waiting for the sound of the pistol for them to shoot out of the blocks. We're ready. We're looking for the opportunities to do good for other people. It clearly takes in more than mere responsibility to the human government, but really to the human race. So as you go home tonight, as you fellowship together before you go home, as you wake up in the morning, as you drive to work, as you meet various people, you go get a cup of coffee, as you work with your coworkers, you want to be prepared. You want to be ready for every good work. You want to be doing this toward all people. Now, on the negative side, that means there's no evil speaking. Now, sometimes we do okay with our deeds, but our words hang us. Our words are destructive. The word is transliterated blasphemy. It's the word blasphemy. We think of blasphemy as always against God, but the term is also used for slandering others who are made in the image of God. So the whole taking up our time slandering other people, evil speaking, sharing in our speech what tears down other people. It might even be true, but it doesn't need to be shared, and its effect is evil, is to do them injury. And you know, I've noticed how easy this is to be incensed that someone else would engage in this and find myself in the same hour getting sucked into it myself. We want to be careful that in our speech, we're doing no evil speaking, no slander of anybody, no quarreling. That means literally without fighting. We're not contentious. We're not combative. We are instead gentle. The idea of being forbearing and reasonable and fair. We don't go off half-cocked. We're not touchy. We don't have a chip on our shoulder. We're not ready to deck someone at a moment's notice. Rather, we have a gentle, forbearing spirit that waits on people to come around, that's reasonable, that's fair with them. And then he describes it as being courtesy, being courteous. And the idea there is demonstrating gentleness, their controlled strength. It's often translated meekness. I think in our time, when someone says meekness, we think of weakness, maybe because it sounds similar. But it's not weakness. It's actually controlled strength. It's like a horse a stallion whose power has been brought under control of his master. If you can think of it that way, I think you get a better picture of it. We have been brought under the control of the master. And the force we might exercise that would harm others, just like that horse, could smash your head open and spill your brains. Instead, submits himself to be useful and lets you ride him and lets you use him. And so we are to be under the control of the master, where while we could harm other people, we could vilify them, we could crucify them in the marketplace with our gossip and whatnot. Instead, we've been brought under the control of the master, and we say that and we do that which actually helps people and serves them. This courtesy is to be exercised toward all people, not just the ones we naturally like. All people. I mean, think about all the people you know. Think about the people that bug you the most, the pet peeve type people. Okay, those in particular are the people that your courtesy ought to most show. Now, why in the world would you live this way? Why would God require this of this? And how can a person possibly achieve it? And why is it so important that we be reminded to live this way? Well, because there's a gospel reason for it. It has to do with the very nature of the salvation that God has given us. Because that salvation is totally undeserved. The undeserved mercy of God. There's a gospel reason for living this way, and he explains it in verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And we see people like that, and it's very easy to be dismissive of them, to be angry with them, to feel like they're the ones that are ruining our country, to berate them for their behavior. You know, what a jerk. I'm quoting myself. You know, it's very easy to do that. But when we behave that way, we forget that that's where we were. And that's what we are, apart from God's rescue of us. Verse 4, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God took fools. God took rebels. God took people that couldn't figure out which end was up. They were led astray. God took people that were slaves to their passions and slaves to their pleasures, full of malice, full of envy, hated by people and hating others. He took those people and he made them heirs. Now, how could they possibly be heirs? Well, he had to change who they were. And so that's what he did. In great mercy, not because of our goodness, but because of his, he changed us. He cleansed us. He changed us. He gave us his spirit. And he made us those that will be inheritors of his everlasting kingdom of eternal life. We were without understanding. We were senseless. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were just the opposite of what we're now to be. In fact, this is a distinguishing mark of a believer and an unbeliever. How do you respond to authority? When somebody who's in authority over you gives you a command or presents an expectation, how do I respond to that? As an unbeliever, I respond with disobedience. As a believer, I ought to respond with obedience. It's as simple as that. And my disobedience declares that I'm not under the government of God. Now, it may not be that I'm lost, but just that I'm acting like I'm lost. And that's why parents with their children, you know, what is the thing that you see? As you work with your children, They're lost. You know, they hit the terrible twos, the demonic years. and you work with them, and they their hearts start to open the gospel. One of the first things you see when they receive Christ is a greater willingness to obey. Now, because of the flesh that doesn't like to be subject to God and can't be subject to God, the degree to which they let the flesh reign, they're going to be still disobedient. You find it surging up. We find it in our own lives, don't we? But the fact is, where the power of God is working and where we're obedient to God, we will be obedient to those in authority over us. But once we are disobedient, we were led astray, we were deceived. And the term gives us the picture of starting on a path and then you're lured off that right path into great danger. We are slaves to passions and variegated, many-colored pleasures. You know, people think that they're free when they can do whatever they want. The fact is, we are completely owned, completely dominated before God rescued us. We were slaves. Bought, sold, dominated. We were slaves to strong desires, our lusts. We were slaves to pleasures. We were hedonists, living for personal pleasure. Whatever feels good, do it. We were full of malice. That's evil intent, injurious thinking. When we think about other people, we thought evil about them. Well, I wish that bad things would happen to that person, or just wait till I give him a piece of my mind. We were full of envy. We couldn't stand to see others succeed where we would like to. And we were detested by others, and we hated other people. D.A. Carson has really captured this passage in One's Like It, with a new hymn he wrote called "I Am Ashamed, O Lord, Forgive." Listen how he describes the former life. "I used to nurture bitterness, to count up every slight. The world's a moral wilderness, and I have felt its blight. Self-pity ruled, resentment reigned, and no one understood my pain. I spiraled down in murky night, insisting that I had the right to hate and hate again." What we have here is really a portrait of an utterly self-centered way of thinking and living. And what's so ironic about it? It's utterly self-centered, but it's full of self-destructiveness. It's full of injury to others. It's a sort of deadly cocktail of suicidal and homicidal slavery to self. The very things we think will make us happy, and pursuing those things, is the very thing that's killing us before God rescues us. But God saved us because of His goodness. He describes that goodness as loving kindness. The word is philanthropy. We're familiar with that word. A generous love for man. You can hear it in the word. Phil, anthropy, anthropology, the study of man. Phileo, so this affection for man. This quality was prized even by the secular Greek world as an attribute of good rulers who had affection for the people over which they ruled. An affection for mankind. Well, God has that ultimate kind of affection. And He made it manifest. It appeared at a particular historical point in time. Bringing our minds back to the moment that Jesus Christ came into the world in human flesh. And then further forward, fast forwarded to the particular time when God reached into our hearts on an individual basis and caused us to understand who Jesus Christ is and what He came to do, and gave us a heart to want it. God's goodness and loving kindness have appeared. He has shown us mercy. We didn't deserve His loving loyalty. We deserved just the opposite. It was not our own works of righteousness. We were dirty. We were unclean. We were full of corruption. And so He washed us. The washing of regeneration, a term used for priests who would wash the temple utensils in their bodies. But the question is, who can cleanse his own soul before God? Only God can cleanse us on the inside. And it is His washing of us that purifies us from sin and gives us a new beginning. The word is literally a new Genesis. A new beginning. Like Noah after the flood, remember that phrase? He stepped out on the earth, a world washed clean by judgment. Well, we've been washed clean by judgment. A judgment endured by Jesus Christ on our behalf. We've been washed clean. We've been given a new beginning. We're no longer dominated and tyrannized by our sin. We're no longer full of this corruption and malice and hate. God has cleaned it out. Not because we deserved it, but because of His goodness and His love. He's given us the renewal of the Holy Spirit poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ said that those that believe on Him would receive the Holy Spirit. So God enables us now to live this way, His very Spirit indwelling us, so that His character can take control. Justification by His grace, declared righteous as a gift. It was unmerited. It was unearned favor. And then culminating in the inheritance of eternal life. Nobody earns an inheritance. You have an inheritance by virtue of your relationship with a person. You and I can never earn heaven. Can never deserve to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those names are there. We have that certain inheritance purely because of a relationship with God. A relationship made possible by Jesus Christ alone. So what's the summary of all this? We were basically a horrible mess before God rescued us. You may have been converted when you were 4 or 5 years old. I don't know how many testimonies, since I lived among people that heard the gospel early and I myself received the gospel, how early I heard your testimonies like, you know, I came to Christ when I was young, so I really didn't ever do anything very bad. Well, put a few decades on there and you'll find out how bad you really are. You might not have had the chance, but the bad was there. And my guess is that if you ask your parents, you'll find out you did some really bad stuff. It's a good thing kids are small or else they'd be murderers at 18 months. Right? So we find out that actually I was very bad. And whenever God rescued us, it was a huge act of mercy on His part. He cleaned us up. He gave us a new start. He poured the Holy Spirit on us to indwell and to empower us. Now, all this has huge implications for us as we live with other people, saved or lost. However irritating or hateful or wicked they are, the fact is, in our own nature, we are no better than any of them. And the only difference is that God rescued us. So why should we not now show the same kind of attitude toward them that God has shown toward us? And in fact, according to this passage, failure to do so raises the question whether we even understand what God has done on our behalf. Or worse, whether we've experienced it at all. What sets a Christian apart is not just his high standards. It is his humble, self-sacrificing love that translates into action on behalf of other people. Disciplined people can achieve high standards, but they must be regenerate people to live a life of love and of humble service. D.A. Carson's hymn continues after describing this time of life where he nurtured the slights and hated. He says, "But then the gospel taught me how to contemplate the cross. For there Christ died for me. And now I've glimpsed the bitter cost. He bore abuse and blows and hate, but He did not retaliate. Triumphant malice sneered and tossed blind rage at Him. He never lost the love that conquers hate. To make no threat. To smile. Forgive. To love despite the cost. For Jesus showed me how to live and trust the one who's just. To suffer wrong and feel the pain. While certain that the loss is gain. Oh God, I want so much to trust, to follow Jesus on the cross, to love and love again. We've been given life, the life of God in the soul of man. And the basic difference between the way we were and the way we are is that once our lives are full of hate because we're so self-centered. And now they're full of love. Love even for hateful people. We come thirdly to the non-negotiable mandate for believers. In verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, that is a factious man, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. The saying is trustworthy. What saying he's talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about that center section. In other words, a section describing how we are saved. This is a trustworthy statement. This is the kind of statement that would be part of your creed in a first century church body, or maybe would make up one of your hymns. It's bedrock truth that cannot be denied without denying Christianity itself. So you see how tightly Paul is woven this in. Either you live this way and insist that we live this way, or you deny the gospel. Because the gospel has implications as to how we live. So he says, this is a trustworthy statement. And then he says, insist on these things. Well, what is he talking about then? Well, he's talking about the behavior patterns that he describes in verses 1 and 2. Speak confidently, confirm, make a point of these things. At the pastor deacon retreat, we talked about making the big things big and making the little things little and not reversing it. Well, this is a big thing. That's essentially when he says insist on these things, to make a big deal about this. This is really, really important. It's important that they be devoted to good works, that they take thought, that they keep their mind focused on maintaining or taking the lead on these beautiful works. Uses a different term from just moral goodness, but goodness that is beautiful. It's a term that's used for fruit that's ripe and sweet, or for a painting that's beautiful, or a building that's perfectly architecturally designed. Make sure your works are that way. Make sure you're a beautiful person when it comes to your deeds and your words. And then he calls them to, he says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. He uses the same word. They're beautiful for people. This is suitable for people. This is what people need. It's profitable for them. It's useful. It's serviceable. Now, this is really the same instruction that he's given those that were actual slaves serving under their masters. If you back up into chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, you see this beautiful phrase called adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Now, have you noticed the language is very similar to what all Christians are supposed to be? In other words, what he's asking slaves to do is no different than what he asks anybody to do. He's just saying, look, in your situation, which is admittedly more difficult, make sure that you're behaving this way toward other people as well. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Same line of argument. It's almost like chapter 2 is like he hits a theme, and then he's going to hit it again in chapter 3. Adorn the doctrine. Now, in contrast to that, he basically says, avoid what's unprofitable. Good works are profitable. They're useful. They help people. They're beautiful things. But avoid what's unprofitable. Avoid what's worthless, what's vain, what's futile, what's fruitless. What are those things? Well, here they are. Foolish controversies. Literally, questioning that is the kind of questioning a moron would engage in. Foolish. Moron is a word, it's actually a Greek term that means fool or foolish. This is stupid questioning. It really doesn't have anything to do with anything. Genealogies. The Jews in particular were very big on the genealogies and tracing down everything. And we have genealogies given in the Word of God, and they have their purpose. It's not talking about those, but it's talking about getting hung up and all that kind of detail instead of getting rolling your sleeves up and getting to work serving other people. Dissensions, that strife, party spirit, ambition, quarrels about the law. You know, what's legal to do and what's right to do. And you've got all these different layers of what's right and wrong to do. Not clear commands of Scripture so much as the commands that have been added to it. That's very interesting that he doesn't describe that as godly behavior. A person engaged in these kinds of things needs God to help him come to repentance and to acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:23 to 26 talks about being gentle to those kinds of people. They've been deceived by Satan, and God might bring them to repentance to figure out what Christianity really is and how they ought to really be behaving. And these false teachers in Paul's day were largely these kinds of people. Now, what struck me is how much the character of these false teachers that Paul dealt with. And this kind of problem is so much like what passes for Christianity and what passes for biblical Christianity, fundamentalist Christianity. And you start looking at what everybody's arguing about, and you find out it's got no Bible in it at all. It's just got a lot of man-made opinion. It's foolish questioning about what the law says. And you look at 9 out of 10 of the questions, and where are you getting this from the Scripture? And you've got to go 5 miles to find where the Scripture is. It has to do with opinion and quarreling about this. And is it any wonder that there's so much dissension and divisiveness? Now, that is not evidence that a person is such a holy person, that he's such a separated person to God. That's evidence that his flesh rules. This is bedrock Christianity that Paul says we must insist on. So one of the things I've got to ask myself when I think I'm fighting for the faith, I've got to ask myself, is this profitable for people? Does this show love for them? Is this useful to them? Is this helpful to them? Or am I just swinging the sword and battering people down into the dust? And what's interesting is that Paul makes clear in this passage, it's to be applied toward all people. All people. Why? Because once we were confused, once we believed a lie, once we promoted lies, once we were hateful, and God rescued us. So if we're engaged in the work of God, we need to rescue them. It sometimes is very difficult to fight the battles of heaven without using, as G. Campbell Morgan put it, the spirit of hell. But at least we need to identify what it is. And so what do we see we're supposed to do then? There's to be a discipline of these divisive persons. We're to warn them once and then twice. Put them in mind. Admonish them. And then after that, to shun them. Not have anything more. Now, why would we shun them? Well, this person is divisive. It's the word we get heretical from. And when we think of heresy, we just think of false teaching. But this is speaking more of the fact that it's a self-chosen teaching or sect that breaks off, that divides people. It is warped. He has turned himself aside. He's perverted and he's settled in that way. It's twisted. He's sinful. In other words, this is contrary. This is lawless. This is contrary to the law of God. And he's self-condemned by his own action. You know what this teaches me is that when Paul teaches that the law of Christ is the law of love, he really means it. He really does mean it. And so if I want to just know, you know, am I really being a wise steward, a faithful steward of the salvation God has given me? The question is, okay, who am I helping? Who am I loving? Am I quick to serve? Or is it all about me and my opinion and those bad people and the things that they're doing wrong? Is it all about creating friction? Do you create friction where you go? Do you create quarreling? Are you a quarrelsome person? Well, that's not godliness. Not biblically defined. I think about our families. Why do the quarrels happen? And where's the love? They say, well, you know, that's for when you're grown up. No, it's for when you're saved. You might be 4 years old, but if you know Christ, your life ought to look like love. It ought to be going that direction. It ought to look like serving other people. It ought not look like I'm the center of the universe and I'll trample on anybody I need to get what I want. Because we're not talking about your chronological age. We're not talking about what part of society you hold, what position you hold. We're talking about whether or not you have experienced the grace of God in rescuing you. If you have Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit, then God himself will enable you to live this way. Now, I just need to make one more comment because they're saying, oh, man, I don't know if I'm even saved or not, because I remember I got in that argument last week and I've been really self-centered lately and whatever. If you have been saved. Now, why is it that he has to insist on this? Why is he commanding people? Why is he reminding people? Because even believers forget this. If we don't let the Spirit control our lives, the flesh takes over. And when the flesh takes over, it looks like lost people live. So if you're struggling in this area, the problem may not be that you're not converted, but merely that you're letting the flesh dominate your life instead of the Spirit. You're not being a good steward of what God has given to you. Because if you're really saved, God has given you the ability and the desire to serve others, whether they deserve it or not. And it is the acid test. It is the hallmark of a believer who really takes God at his word. We are stewards of salvation, saved to serve. Call to godly service, the undeserved mercy of God, and the non-negotiable mandate for believers. What dishonor has been heaped on Christ? What harm has been done to countless people because the professors of Christianity have lives that bear no resemblance to the kind of Christianity described here and throughout the New Testament. How often so-called righteous causes are little more than pride-filled combats of egos and self-made teaching. This passage gives us an acid test of whether what we're promoting is really Christianity. How does it change people? Are they humble servants full of good works and kind deeds, or are they contentious, injurious, argumentative, and proud? We have received a marvelous salvation from an infinitely kind God. We are stewards of that salvation. We've been saved to serve. May God help us do it. Have you experienced this life change that Paul calls salvation. It may be that the troubles you're facing right now, the quarreling, the hurt feelings, the hurting of others, really springs from the fact you've never been reconciled to God. There won't be any rest to the wicked. They're like the troubled sea that casts up mire and dirt. Until you get your prime relationship right, you'll never get your other ones right. And it may be tonight that what you really need, what you desperately need, is to taste God's mercy, is to feel His healing touch. You need rescue. And perhaps this evening it's really come clear to you. And you would cry out for God's mercy, not because you're so smart, not because you're so good, but because you're so bad, because you're so foolish. God, rescue me. Many of you are sure that you have been rescued by God. What kind of stewardship are you conducting of that salvation? What does your relationship look like with the people that you live with, that you work with, that you know? Does it bear the character that God displayed toward you? Or does it bear the character of what you once were? Perhaps as we look at this passage, God has put His finger on some areas in your life and you'd really like to get them straight with the Lord. Let's take just a moment to talk with Him, to clear that, and to set out on a new course beginning this evening. Our Father, when we think about the way we behave in the flesh, we are ashamed. And we're so grateful we can come to You confessing our sin, saying about it the same thing You say, and that You are faithful and You are just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything that is out of keeping with Your perfect standard. Dear God, we need that cleansing daily. We are established by Your grace. We live by grace. We survive by Your mercies. They're new every day. So, Lord, as those that survive by Your grace and by Your mercy, may we be those that live out that grace and mercy to others. May it just be so abundantly obvious to anybody that knows us that we love them, that we're ready to serve them, that we're gentle toward them, and they can't explain why, except that we know Jesus. Lord, help us bring You the glory You deserve this week in line with this passage, which in Christ's name we pray. Amen.